quite an experience. Needless to say, I've just come back in January from Nairobi, Kenya, and you caught something there that I saw in Africa, all over Africa. The Spirit of God is blowing hard across this continent. How shall I describe it? Let me begin. In the midst of that thought, I'm going to start right where they were. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. Not so much the words, but the agony behind the words. All across Africa today, there is an agony. An agony. I brought one little thing with me to express that agony. The children got away before. I still have captured children here this morning. If you've ever seen a piece of African art or carving, you always see the piece of wood completely carved out. But as I stood near to Victoria Falls 5 years ago or more, I found a piece of carving, look at it carefully please, where the inner man is being expressed by the artist. He didn't take the whole piece of wood and carve it up. He actually carved the person who lives inside the tree. He left the tree here. You see? See what I'm saying? That inside of us, there's always that person crying out. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. Sometimes I feel like going home. And I believe this morning as I come, I want to share with you and build on that thought that one of the great characteristics of the African, I'm going to speak about Africans here this morning, I represent Daystar University College, which is a black college in Nairobi, Kenya. It is the only black Christian accredited college accredited. All the others are state schools run by the state. But Daystar College in Nairobi is seeking to imitate what a black evangelical college could be in the heart of Africa. And it has for the backing of its courses Wheaton College here and Messiah College as undergraduate courses. In fact, each of them send out professors occasionally, and Dr. Chase was out there to speak at graduation last year. But I want to show you, if you have in your Bible, now turn to Acts chapter 8. I want to show you what I believe this morning are the kind of Africans that God wants to raise up through Bethany Chapel. Down through the years, you have had a lot of involvement with Africa. Hess was the name that was given me this morning. Maybe Zambia? Is that right? Zambia? A Bible college down there somewhere. Look at Acts chapter 8. Let me begin by asking, who is your favorite African in the Bible? You can't stand up in a pulpit in America and say, who is your favorite American in the Bible? You can't do that. But you can do it in the area of Africa. Who's your favorite African? Was it Ham, the son of Noah? Was it Pharaoh of Egypt? Or was it that beautiful woman, the Queen of Sheba, that Solomon couldn't get out of his mind? The Queen of Sheba came up to see this great king of Israel and see all the greatness that God had done in his life. And actually, I think she went home as a convert to the Jewish faith. Because I believe that faith, that kind of faith, was begun in Ethiopia when she got back to the land of Ethiopia. I once knew, I'm not trying to drop names here, I once knew Haile Selassie. And Haile Selassie would always date his genealogy from the Queen of Sheba. He said the Queen of Sheba went up and saw Solomon and came home and he is part of the genealogy of the Queen of Sheba. Who is your favorite African? Is it Simeon who carried the cross in Matthew 27? He was from a seaport town on the coast of the Mediterranean called Cyrene. Or is it one of the first elders of the first church in Antioch? I imagine you didn't know this, that there was a black man on the first elders board in Acts 13 when they sent out the first missionary to Europe, of whom we are the inheritors. In Acts 13, there was Simon called Black, or Simon of Niger, if you happen to have a little French in you. But no, the favorite African is in Acts chapter 8, where we're going to look this morning. The favorite African. In the book of Acts, just very quickly in your mind, put this little outline, will you please? In the book of Acts, there were only three known continents in those days: Asia, Africa, and Europe. They didn't know about this great North American continent. So God, when he designed history back in the book of Acts, that time, decided in heaven that he was going to open up three continents to the good news of Christ. Now, if you're good at mental outlines, he sent Paul to Europe. He sent Peter to Asia, and he sent Philip to Africa. Okay? That's an outline you can carry home with you, actually. In Acts chapter 8, you have the encounter of perhaps the forerunner of missions to Africa. You have Philip meeting an Ethiopian on the road to Gaza. If we had time to play the game, and I asked you to give me the first word that comes to your mind when I say Africa. I've done this in small meetings. Some people will say famine, communism, apartheid, missions, fifth helmets. Are there any of those around yet? I want you to put all that vocabulary aside. And I want you to see the kind of African that's displayed in Acts chapter 8. This is the kind of person that we want to graduate from Daystar University College. This is the kind of African that's going to college in Nairobi, Kenya. There's a folder out back there as you leave if any of you are interested in reading a little bit further on the school. But I want you to look at the qualities that God has prepared in this Ethiopian. For he's an outstanding African. I wish I could introduce you to some outstanding African. We need that. We really don't understand what God is doing in preparing leaders for a continent. You know, we have quite a struggle getting leadership here in Wheaton, getting it all together. But God spends his time preparing leadership for a continent. Acts chapter 8. Notice, first of all, in verse 26, that Philip is being directed by a messenger of the Lord, an angel. And in verse, a little bit further down, verse 29, the Spirit is talking to Philip. Get near to that fellow, will you? Join yourself to him. And then finally, after he reaches that African, it says the Spirit carries him away in verse 39. So, first of all, the missionary image of Africa for 100 years. Now this is maybe I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I would like to just say one thing. I'll break through at this point. I believe that God spent 100 years pouring missionaries into Africa. All we heard about was Africa. Africa, Africa. Thousands of missionaries went to Africa. Maybe a handful to Asia. Statistics say, and I'll give you a few of those, Africa has today approximately 236 million who are confessing the name of Christ. Now, I am not here to sort out their theology. In 1900, there was 9.9 million confessing the name of Christ. Now, you have to work with me just a moment here. About 10 million Christians in 1900. Today there's 236 million. I want you to see that. I want you to praise God for that. That is the fruit of a century of missions. Almost 50% of Africa has been Christianized. I use that word in broad quotes. The population of Africa is roughly 500 million. Almost half are confessing the name of Christ in some form or other. Whereas in Asia, 1% of Asia is Christian. I believe, personally, as a prophet, that God spent 100 years on Africa. And now, He's ready to set Africa free to develop its own leadership and do its own evangelism. And I believe that God's going to concentrate in the next century on Asia. All the magazines you read, from Time to The Economist to Forbes, on down, they have these great Asian pictures of the future. I believe there is a historic picture here taking place, and we're right in the middle of it as we get into the end of this century. All right, now the kind of African, we must get to him. Look at this beautiful fella in Acts chapter 8. First thing is that word, I just want to start with a sort of a negative picture. He was a eunuch. That says that he was a slave. You could virtually take out the word there and say he was a slave. But the eunuch became a eunuch because he was a captured person at one time in his life. He started out as a slave. This man started out as a slave. But then I want you to realize that he had some of the qualities that we really need in top-level Christian leadership today. One is, he was highly literate. Highly literate. Did you ever know that God seldom translates the Bible until he gets a society half literate or portion of it literate? It's foolishness to have a Bible that nobody can read if you have no readers. I lived in East Africa when we put out the Sakuma Bible. Some of you might know Charlie Hess or Charles Hess. He was a former Wheatonian, I think. Charles has spent 40 years translating the entire Sakuma scriptures, and I was on hand when they were selling them out of pickup trucks like hotcakes at a Bible conference. 16,000 Africans sitting under corn stalks. I remember walking down the lane at that conference, and a lady had bought a Bible the first time she ever had the Bible in her own language, and she had her Bible upside down, sitting under a tree and reading away. Just reading away. He was so happy to have a Bible. But you see from that the tremendous need of literacy to start with. God gets a nation literate before he gives it the word. It's a step in the plan. This African in Acts chapter 8 is highly literate. I think he's probably more literate than 98% of this congregation. Uh-oh. How can you say such a thing? Well, he not only knew his own language, like Amharic, which none of us know probably, but he also knew Greek or Hebrew, which few of us know, I'm sure. This man was sitting reading the book of Isaiah, which certainly wasn't in his tribal language, but was probably in Greek or Hebrew. Most likely he had a Greek manuscript. Now I want you to see this African riding along in a chariot, reading in Greek. Now, mind you, I always had a little problem with this part of it. How could a person ride a Roman-type chariot and read at the same time? I hope he had a driver. Many times, if you were wealthy enough, you had another driver, and you could kind of sit back and read. You didn't have to really watch the road too much. But there was barely room for you and the driver in the chariot, yet alone Philip, who was joined the chariot, as the story goes on. But here's the man, highly literate, and what I would call a linguist. God give us Africans today who can jump over tribes. Jump over tribes. One of the great sores of Africa is tribalism. We need leading Africans who can think beyond their tribes. Some of you who grew up in Wheaton, how old were you before you ever got into the heart of Chicago? I have lots of Wheaton people who tell me I never go downtown Chicago. How old were you before you got to New York City? And then you thought maybe you were at the end of the world. How old were you before you saw Europe, if you saw it, or Mexico? I want you to realize that Everybody has to go through that experience of an expanding world. And I have African friends who grew up in a village, who when they saw the city of Nairobi for the first time, it absolutely staggered their mind that there could be a city that size of 1 million people. I know Africans who the first time they saw Lake Victoria or the Indian Ocean, they nearly drowned. They couldn't believe there was that much water in the world. Anywhere. Praise God. Ask Him to raise up people with a broad world consciousness. I mean, we are very parochial. Maybe you're the unusual person, but most of us are extremely parochial, locked in. And only the Spirit can say to Philip, "Hey, Philip, do you see that dusty, dirty road to Gaza? I want to send you down there." All right. The man, first of all, is highly literate and probably a linguist. The second thing he has, which is also a very needed quality, not only in Africa, but even here in the banking system, this man was Secretary of the Treasury of Ethiopia, and he had a lot of integrity, and he was highly trusted. Two words, integrity and trust. You don't make, hopefully, the Secretary of Treasury a person who has not high integrity and a great deal of trust. I'm looking at this African now. He's literate, he's a linguist, he's the Secretary of the Treasury of Ethiopia. What an ambition. What an achievement. Started out as a slave, kind of an American idea. You start low and struggle your way up somewhere to the top. Trusted person. A man of high authority. Served under a queen. Now that's rather difficult. That's rather modern though, isn't it? In this day of women's rights, here's a fellow who could get along with a boss who was a queen. That sounds rather modern. A little bit un-African. Maybe it's un-American in its history. But we realize that this fellow was a unique person. He had the ability to relate and work in a broad spectrum. He worked with Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Now my commentaries tell me that though she was queen, the husband was too almost godlike in the eyes of the Ethiopians, so he couldn't get his fingers dirty and handle the government practices, so the queen really did the work, and he did the rulership. That was the way the commentary says, but I don't know about that. But the greatest thing of all, and I must move on, the greatest thing in all, and you must not miss it, the greatest quality, the quality that takes 10 million people and turns them into 236 confessing Christians. 36 million confessing Christians in a space of 100 years. The greatest quality. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. Is the yearning in the human spirit to know God. Have you seen this in Acts 8? Let me ask you. How hungry was this man to find God? How hungry was this man to find God? Well, you go home this morning and get your map out. Get your map out. And you hunt Addis Ababa. That's the capital of Ethiopia now. Probably wasn't in those days. You start drawing your travel map. Oh, you like to draw travel maps. Draw a map from Addis to Jerusalem. All right? Now here's a man down in Ethiopia. A little bit of light. Maybe light that came out of the Queen of Sheba's genealogy. I don't know where that light came from. But he was so hungry that he crossed the Sahara Desert. He was so hungry to find truth and find God and find an answer for life that he journeyed across the Sahara Desert. Probably with camels, hopefully, or whatever. I don't know how he took that chariot along. I guess he did. Through the Sahara Desert. When he got to the Red Sea, which you know well, he somehow crossed that Red Sea, probably had enough silver along, he purchased a boat, floated his entourage across the Red Sea. There he was. No, he wasn't. He still had to cross the Arabian Desert. He was so hungry to find God that he went across the Sahara Desert, the Arabian Desert, and the Sinai Desert. So you go home and get your geography out. And see the thirst in this man's heart to find if God is really there. He went all the way to Jerusalem and was on his way home having missed the message. Can you imagine that? He went all the way up, went through all the temple ceremonies, probably the Passover or something, took his Hajj, took his Mecca. He went up there to find God, and he was on the way back. And God says, hey, if there's anybody that thirsty, they'll never go home without finding me. And he says, Philip, cut off your evangelistic meetings over here in Wheaton, and I want you to get down to that dusty Gaza road and talk to that fella. And so Philip did. Fortunately, Philip was obedient, and he went down. But I want to use that thought here in Acts 8, that this man expresses the heart of Africa. Africa is extremely conscious of the supernatural. I won't define that at this point. But that very consciousness of the supernatural is what began them on the road to the conversion in turn to the Christian faith when it came to their shores. Though they saw God in the mountains, though they saw God, yes, though they saw spirits in trees, it was not difficult for them to turn from creation to Creator. It was not difficult for them to turn from sacrifice to the Savior once the brighter light came to their shores. They had an intense belief in the supernatural. If there's anything that you and I are in danger of losing in our great sophisticated society, we're in danger of losing two things. One, the agony. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. The ability to express it. Oh God, where are you hiding? Where are you hiding, Lord? That agony, which then leads to a search that will not stop until I find him, or he find me, you who know right theology, or until he find me. That's the story of Africa. That's the story of Daystar. I represent a college that's trying to raise up Africans, a new breed of Africans, who are literate, who are linguists, who are trustworthy, who have great integrity, who can work with people of other races and groups, working with people who have a thirst for God that is expressed by evangelism and by music. In the college, we are turning out students with undergraduate and graduate degrees. I close with this. I'll give you the story of just one of those students. One of our graduates. When I go to East Africa, I say to people, I usually ask two questions, really. First of all, I ask, what can Africa teach me? I've got another message on that sometime. What are the great lessons that we can learn out of Africa? Not what we're putting in, but what are we learning out of Africa? Some great qualities there. But the other one is, what happens to the people who pass through Daystar, for example? When I was in Nairobi in January, I went and sat down with the editor of a magazine called Beyond. He has been to Wheaton, I think, years back. His name is Baden Mbugwa. Some of you might know of him. I give you Baden's testimony right now. Baden was raised during the 1950s, during the time of the Mau Mau. Some of you might be old enough to remember that far back. The Mau Mau of East Africa. The time when the African tribes were breaking free from British rule. In the 1953s, even missionaries walked around with guns on their sides and holsters. I saw it. Baden was raised in a little African village. His mother and father were Christian. His mother would read to him, and she would read the story of Samuel. And as he listened to the story of Samuel, this boy of 7, 8, 9, he would identify with Samuel.
And as he listened to Samuel over and over again, he began to think that God was like his grandfather. Now, Africans have great respect for grandfathers and grandmothers. In that type of society, those have great respect, fear, awe. He identified that God was his grandfather. As he was living the British put many Africans for their safety into confines, into regional areas where they would put barbed wire around and try to protect them that they might not be influenced by outsiders during the day and during the night especially. They were in one of these barbed wire whole village enclosure, maybe 100 houses. He was in there when his parents were taken to a Mau Mau Othin ceremony. They were taken late at night by some of the Kikuyu tribe. And the Kikuyu, in order to gain power for fighting, needed to call on the old gods and call on the old spirits. And they would take an individual couple and they would say to them, in the middle of the night, having taken them from their home, they would say to them, we must sacrifice, let's say, a sheep or sacrifice a chicken. And as the blood is dropping from the chicken's neck, we want you to drink that blood of the animals as an oath to the Kikuyu, that you will stand in loyalty to the Kikuyu. His parents were Christians. His parents were of the conviction that they dare not mix the blood of Jesus and the blood of the animal sacrifice. Though his parents longed for liberty from British control, and they sympathized with freedom and its concepts, they were caught in the middle between their Christian faith and the old traditional sacrifice. Because they refused, his parents were killed that night, the night they were taken out to the village. Because they refused to mix the blood of Christ with the blood of sacrifice, they were killed. Baden remembers that they never came home that night. He was totally became an orphan at that point. When he got into high school, he was converted through Scripture Union, a ministry to high school students. Very smart fella. He became very a pharmaceutical leader. He became high in medicines. Not a doctor, but actually in medicines and prescription and drug and dosage and so forth. He was hired by CIBA, C-I-B-A, which is the largest pharmaceutical company in Europe and in Africa. He was going high in the ranks of CIBA when he won a sales prize, or he was a salesman at that point and a marketing person. They gave him a prize by sending him to Dar es Salaam to sit on the sun, in the Mombasa sun, along the Indian Ocean and swim and relax. That was his prize. He said, they gave me that prize, but that was the chance that God had to get me alone, quiet, by myself on the beach. And I realized I didn't want to only give people pills, but I wanted to give them something more. And I came back to Nairobi, he said, and in talking with Don Smith and others from the Nairobi church, I went to Daystar University College. Now, when he came out of college, he then began to hand out the message of Christ through a magazine that circulates to 40,000 people. Fagan today is an editor of a magazine called Beyond. He once worked with a magazine called Step. Some of you might have heard of Step, but I think some people from Wheaton did start the magazine called Step. Both of these are two strong tools in East Africa for evangelism and for strengthening of the believers. Well, let me sum up and be done. When you look at this passage, and you've known it for years, I want you to see the kind of African that God is raising up today in the continent of Africa because of a century of evangelism. If you get involved in missions next year, this year, I want to give you three new priorities. Number one, train a national. Number two, send a missionary who can train a national. Don't just send a missionary. Send a missionary who's involved in training. And number three, send a national. Send a national. Those three, I think, are new priorities on a continent which has been heavily evangelized but needs great leaders for tomorrow. May we end with this thought. Sometimes I feel like a mother's child. Do you ever say that in your heart when you're sitting at home, when you're alone, when you're alone in your bedroom, when you've had a miserable day, and all the things come rushing back, and you have a cry in your heart, where are you, Lord? Help me to reach out. Help me to reach out. I think this music expresses that inner feeling, which we sometimes find so difficult to express aloud or publicly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that in Jesus Christ there is satisfaction of spirit. That when we are lonely and homeless and empty, and when the whole day is wrong, that we dare stop and look to Jesus Christ. Have him fill that vacuum. Oh Lord Jesus, fill the vacuum of our heart. Fill the longing of our heart. Fill the searching of our heart. Jesus, we pray, remember us as you remember that Ethiopian on that dusty road long ago. Amen.